Well, I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to what would certainly be, in everyone's estimation, the classic passage in the New Testament having to do with marriage and family life. And that is in the 5th and the 6th chapters of the book of Ephesians. And this is one of those passages that you just find yourself needing to return to with great frequency. In fact, it's very difficult, I have found, as a pastor performing weddings, which I did again yesterday, to give a challenge to a couple without some reference to this passage. And certainly, it's almost impossible to address men about marriage or to address the whole issue of couples in marriage without coming back to this passage. It's as if the Lord has placed it here and we find ourselves constantly needing to come here because he's not given us an equal to it in the New Testament. And the portion of it that I want to call our attention to for our Sunday school time together consists of a combination of the 18th verse of chapter 5 and then the portion of chapter 5 that is directed to men. If you'd look with me, please, at the 18th verse, what I'm concerned with here is the admonition at the conclusion of the verse for the Lord's people, all of them, to be Spirit-filled people. And then if you'll notice, the 19th verse begins with the word speaking. I'm looking at the New American Standard Bible. I asked your pastor this week the translation that he's preaching from, and he said the ESV, and I was thinking that I had a pulpit copy of that in my study. I have my study at home, and this morning I started looking around, and the only ESV that I have, and it's sitting at arm's reach, is the great big study Bible, the great big thick study Bible. And I just thought, you know what, I'll be so encumbered with that if I try to bring that into the pulpit. So hopefully you'll find that the NASB, which we use at Mount Calvary, is very close to the reading of the ESV. I think it is. But you notice the 19th verse goes on with this admonition to be speaking to one another in a certain way. Verse 20, giving thanks, and verse 21, being subject. And all three of those admonitions, verses 19, 20, and 21, hang on. They hang from the belt of the directive in verse 18 to be Spirit-filled people. And Spirit-filled people express that in these ways, in these three different arenas. And once he has said to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, he goes on and makes application of that third admonition, the being subject to one another. He makes application of that, verse 22 to wives, verse 25 to husbands, chapter 6, verse 1 to who? To children. Chapter 6, verse 4 to fathers. 6, 5 to slaves. And chapter 6, verse 9 to masters. Those are all the fleshing out of the being subject to one another, which falls underneath being a Spirit-filled believer. Okay, that's the way that passage flows. Now, I'm calling our attention to that for this reason. What we're going to be looking at then, starting in the 25th verse, and just a portion of that even, is the expression of what a Spirit-filled husband is like in his responsiveness to his wife. Be filled with God's Spirit, chapter 5, verse 18. Husbands, this is the way that expresses itself. So let's read that portion together. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the love of a husband for his wife is self-sacrificing after the Christological example. Verse 26. It's for spiritual intent. Here's the purpose of that self-sacrifice. So that he, that is Christ, might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Self-sacrificing love with spiritual intent after the example of Christ. Now verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And you might ask yourself after reading that, well, why would he say that if you love your wife, you love yourself? And initially his answer is, well, look at the relationship between the church and Christ. The church is Christ's body, and so that union means that when Christ loves the church, in a sense, there is a reflexive action to it. It is a love for himself in all the right senses of the word, because he is going to present the church to himself. But if you look at verse 31, he's going to go on and apply this to the man in these terms, that a man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, and the two become one. So no wonder that when he loves his wife, he loves himself, because there is this union that the two of them have. And what he's admonished there is a love, verse 29, that is intensely personal, nourishing and cherishing. Now, verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, we've gone through that just to get the flow of that, and for most of us in the room, if not all of us, that's a very, very familiar passage. And I want to say this morning that I just really am delighted to see the younger men who are here. I understand the high school men, some of the college men. How many of you are still single? Would you just lift your hand if you're still single? Okay, of course, the high school guys. But I have been coming up on this May a husband for 39 years. And I have to just acknowledge this morning that even though I grew up in a Christian home and my father was a pastor, that when I came into marriage, though I in general understood what the scripture was requiring, I can't really say that I was very intentional in terms of what I had in my mind for being, for my wife, the husband that I ought to be. And I guess that's one of the reasons that I'm just really thrilled anytime I have the opportunity to speak, and that there are single men present, because fellows like that, you men who are here and as yet the Lord has not given you a wife, you have the opportunity of really forming up in your minds a truly scriptural viewpoint and model, so that you know what you want to do and be for a wife when God gives her to you. And you have a lot more possibility of doing that without the mistakes that are made by those of us who entered into our marriages and we perhaps really didn't have specific goals in mind that we wanted to accomplish. And, you know, God's grace is so good and so overwhelming that he compensates for a lot of those failures as long as you keep your heart and your head toward him. He does that, and we're thankful for that. But what a joy it would be for you, I know, and for your wives to come if the Lord really brought some things into focus for you real clearly during these years when you're starting to look ahead to the possibility of the Lord giving you a wife. And what I want to call our attention to this morning is the love that a spirit-filled husband has for his wife. And of course, in the preparation of this, I've realized that I'm just going to have to hit some real highlights for this. But it's interesting, isn't it, that God, who could condense down the whole life of a future oak tree, can package it up inside a single acorn. And the same God who can do that is the God who can come to a husband and a wife too in this passage and condense down the entirety of the package of right responses that a husband has to his wife in the single word love. It is remarkable. So that is the ultimate standard for us, the love as expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I was doing some premarital counseling a few months ago, and the fellow that I was doing the counseling with made the statement. He said, my dad told me, and he has a godly father. He says, my dad has told me, you know, son, it would be relatively easy to die for your wife, but you're going to find it's going to be a lot harder to express your love for her by living for her. That really is the case. I think any husband could tell you that. You would be willing to sacrifice your body in death in a heartbeat without even thinking about it. But when it comes to the daily loving of our wives as Christ loved the church and sacrificing not our bodily flesh, but this thing inside us that the Bible calls our flesh, our fallen nature, that's another thing entirely. What does it look like to do that? Well, the example is Christ. But we have another passage in our Bibles that gives to us a full-orbed description of what that's like. And I want to ask you to turn to that for the remainder of our time this morning, and it is the 13th chapter of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and the 13th chapter. This is the ultimate description. Think of it this way. This is real simple. It's portable. It's easy to carry around. The ultimate example is Christ, and the ultimate description is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Christ's example is perfect. Would you agree with that? It was flawless, no defects in it. And you can be just as assured of that, or of this, as you are of that, and that is that 1 Corinthians 13 is a flawless, perfect description of what love is like. If you're asking, what does it really mean to sacrifice myself for my wife or any other human being, this is the description that we have here. Now, I want to just begin this way. I'm going to give you a first major point about this. Remember, the lesson is about the love that a spirit-filled husband has for his wife. Example is Christ. Description is 1 Corinthians 13. The example and the description are both perfect. You couldn't do it any better. Okay. Now, here's the first thing about this description. If you were asked this morning to describe the kind of love that you're certain your wife would really appreciate, what are the two or three words that would immediately come to your mind? My wife would really appreciate it if I loved her blank, fill in the blank. Well, I think, particularly when we're in those dating or courtship years and we're approaching marriage, that words like fervently or passionately or with all my heart, that kind of expression, comes to mind. And when you write letters, or I don't know whether letters are written today, but if you write a nice card for Valentine's Day to somebody that you know you're engaged to or you're really seriously dating, you probably say things like that in the card. Yesterday I came into the living room and found my youngest daughter's fiance sitting on the couch, and he had a little vase and had some roses in the vase. And he was writing something on a card. Now, I'm not about to look at the card that he, you know, wrote for my youngest daughter, but I imagine there were probably some expressions like that in there. I love you with all my heart, or, you know, my heart is yours, I love you fervently, that kind of thing. But I want to call your attention to this, and I'm just going to sample it with you. Look with me, for instance, at verse 7. Just to drop right into the middle of this. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Okay, let me just ask you. There are four descriptions there, and every one of them is what part of speech? Look at them again. Bears, believes, hopes, endures. All of those are what part of speech? They're all what? They're all verbs. Okay. Now, there are 16 descriptions, and every one of them is a verb. And that leads me to say this first of all. What God is saying, and remember, the description is perfect. It can't be any better than this. This is flawless. Okay. The first thing, just to derive in general from this as a husband, is that love is active. There really is no such thing, evidently, as inactive love. All right? Love that isn't doing anything. Every one of them is an activity. When we say, I love my wife, okay, and we want to really confirm that, the way we confirm it is by doing things. What are those things? I was at a men's retreat one time, not too long ago, at a camp, and the speaker handed out two pages, and they were a list of things that loving husbands do for their wives. I thought it was kind of interesting. The very first thing on the list was make her coffee in the morning. That was a little insight, I guess, into that particular home and what she would appreciate. The next thing on the list was get up and adjust the temperature a little bit early before she's up and around. That really would have been loving this morning, wouldn't it? Next thing on the list was ask her about her car. And in parentheses, fix it, clean it, scrape the ice off of the windshield, change the oil. Another thing on the list was volunteer to go to the store for her. This one I found interesting. Stay in the kitchen during supper preparation. Which I assume means that you would talk to her, not just stare at her. Another one was keep the phone by you and answer it, exclamation point, when she calls. Okay. There was a whole list. There were over 50 of these things on those two sheets. And every time I pull them out, I keep them in a folder and look over them, I just think, you know, there's a lot of real practical horse sense in all of that. But I'm using that to lead into this. Would you have ever put at the top of your list of love's activities toward a wife or toward anyone else what God puts at the top of this list? Men, what I want to do this morning is call our attention to just the first two of the 16 activities. And I want to suggest to you that there's hardly anything that would mean more to our wives than for us to actively and consistently practice these two expressions of Spirit-filled love. Let's read them together. 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 4, look at the very first one. Verse 4, look at the first one. What do you think of that? Love is patient. And the second one is love is kind. Now, when it says love is patient, what it's talking about here is something you are doing. It's not just stoicism. But those two together, and they are activities, those two together are sort of two sides of the same coin. The one of them is a response under provocation. And the other one, if you just flip the coin around, is really an extending of yourself, even in a circumstance like that of provocation. The first one really has reference to how I am being affected, and the other is how I am then responding in that moment. And so I just refer to these as love's two-sided fundamental response. First of all, patience. And I think that many, if not most, of the husbands in this room could probably testify to this to our embarrassment. But this may be the number one way in which we fail to love our wives, our impatience with them. I have a study at church, and it's on the second floor of a building overlooking some of our parking lots. And I don't typically teach our Sunday school hour because we have so many men who are very qualified to teach Sunday school that it helps me just to kind of squirrel away during that hour before the preaching time comes. So often as I'm walking, sort of pacing in my study before the Sunday morning service and working the sermon into my heart, I've got these huge windows and I can look out over the parking lots. And I'll see people coming just before the Sunday school hour, maybe getting there a little bit late, and they're coming. And I observe something with our couples very often that to me is just a little parable of this. You'll see the man, there's his wife, maybe a couple of children. And although when they were dating, before they were married, they always walked a certain way. Give them a couple of years, and almost always you will see that one of them is considerably out ahead of the other one. Guess who's walking ahead of the other spouse? It's nearly always the who. Maybe you've not observed this. It's nearly always the guy. He'll be 2-3 paces ahead of his wife. Often you'll see her struggling along behind. She's got a diaper bag over one shoulder, a baby in the other hand, a little kid clinging to her skirt, and he's, you know, head up, marching forward. She's behind. It's a little parable visually of really what often goes on in our lives as husbands with our wives from day to day to day, where we know what needs to be done. We know how this needs to be fixed. You know, we're up and grabbing the bull by the horns. And it's so easy for us to be very impatient with our wives about a lot of little things. But that actually is relatively minor compared to what this word is actually referring to. This word is made up at its root, at its center, of the word passion or anger. And on the front end, it has a prefix, and the prefix is long. The idea being is when you have this, you're able to endure what's starting to get heated up inside, okay? You're able to hold it a long time. It doesn't come out. You don't give way to passion. And particularly the passions of anger and bitterness and offense and resentment. And there are two of those that I want to explore real briefly this morning. There's a parallel passage to this passage in the book of Colossians. And men, do you know in that passage what it says after it says, "Husbands, love your wives"? And in Colossians it says, "And be not what?" What's it say? It uses the word bitter, "and be not bitter against them." Now, there are lots of things that can make a husband embittered toward a wife. And it's not at all to excuse wives who are really not working at their own growth in grace so that those provocations are not there. But it is interesting, isn't it, that the Scripture would say that. And I'll just let you ponder that a little bit, particularly those of us who are husbands, as to what it might be in our relationships that can really cause us to become resentful toward a wife And in time, that just sort of fossilizing into a real root of bitterness that's down deep in our souls. But when that happens, it gets to the place where it's very, very difficult for a husband to manage and lead his wife like he ought to. I remember one time hearing a man who's very, very well known in this country, well, really, and around the world. And he was talking about his own marriage, and he's been very candid from time to time about the fact that he and his wife, right through their marriage, have had some real difficulties. You probably would never suspect it of this individual because he's an author of many, many, many books and a powerful preacher and huge church and so on. But he and his wife have actually at times had to go for marital counseling to other counselors. On this particular recording that I was listening to, he said, you know, it just gets to the place, and he's just, you know, being very transparent. He said, it gets to the place where I say A, and I know she's going to say B. And after that, there's nothing to say, because I'm going to say A, and she's going to say B. And it just... So you just don't even say anything anymore. You know, I don't even say A, because it's always going to be B. And when things come to that point, that is where the bitterness can set in for both people, both the husband and the wife. And the passage, of course, in Colossians, when it talks about not being bitter against a wife, certainly it's taking into account that kind of a circumstance, and the kind of a circumstance where it is our tendency to become angry with our wives. And men, I want to just say this morning from the standpoint of doing a lot of marital counseling for many, many years now in the pastorate. Do you realize that for a woman particularly, that anger can be almost as devastating to the marriage as immorality? In fact, what I've discovered over the years, that often it is easier for a wife to forgive a really terrible moral failure than it is for her to be able to forgive a pattern of anger. The anger will absolutely destroy a woman and her love and relationship. Now, we men, of course, you'll talk to men sometimes, and they'll say, oh, you know, I don't really mean it. I'm just blowing off steam. You know, well, that's kind of like saying, you know, well, okay, I know it was a bomb. It just exploded, and it was momentary. Well, you're right. The blast was momentary. But have you looked at all the shattered glass and the bleeding bodies? Okay, you can't think of it that way. The effects of that on our wives and on our children really are lasting and damaging. And brothers, let's be honest. Sometimes the fault lies with us. I mean, we're impatient, or we're angry, or we're becoming embittered, but really the fault does lie with us. I don't know whether you've ever heard that story about the man who was just getting so irritated with his wife's loss of hearing. Just seemed like she just never responded to him anymore. And so he just, you know, was trying to do something to be helpful, and he decided, well, I just need to get closer to her when I talk to her. But he wasn't sure how close that needed to be, so he walked into a room, and she was actually seated with her back to him and reading or something, and he thought, well, I'll just stand here across the room and speak to her, see if she can hear me. And so he said, honey, can you hear me? There's no response. So he moved about halfway across the room and repeated it. Honey, can you hear me now? No response. So he went right up behind her, said, honey, can you hear me now? And all of a sudden he heard her say, for pity's sake, for the third time, yes. You know, sometimes we just need to acknowledge, okay, maybe the fault is on this end. You know, maybe this is the thing of the pot calling the kettle black. But on the other hand, brothers, sometimes, you know, the fault really does lie with our wives. And let me just ask you, can you think of any wives in the Scripture who really failed their husbands? Can you think of any? Can you name one? Let's have somebody name one. Yeah.
Sarah.
Okay, Sarah. Yeah, and we're still dealing with a lot of the complications of that right now to this day in the Middle East. Okay, can you think of another wife who failed her husband? Yeah, Lot's wife. She looked back. The very first wife. The very first wife. You put yourself in Adam's place after the fall and think of how resentful he could have been his whole life. Because when he took that fruit, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he knew it couldn't do what Eve thought it could do. Eve was deceived about it. Adam was not. And the Bible, of course, doesn't fill out the story for us, but the implication that you arrive at very naturally is the thought that Adam made the deliberate choice to go with his wife rather than be divided from her, even though he knew this fruit wasn't going to do that. And then the tragedy of the fall. Imagine how his whole life he would have been tempted to think again and again as he's out there in the field toiling by the sweat of his brow. The thorns are coming up. The whole creation is resisting him in his efforts even to put food on the table. You think of the resentment that he could have had. Think of Rebekah with Isaac and the way Rebekah brought Jacob into the deception of her husband, Isaac, because Rebekah was fearful that God's plan wouldn't be worked out. Think of the way Michael despised David in her heart. There are these examples, aren't there? And brethren, here is then for us, here's the encouraging thing to think about in moments like that. That then becomes the acid test of Christlikeness. Every one of those occasions where you feel like your wife has failed you, that is an opportunity to be more like God. You know that 6 of the 24 times that the New Testament uses this word, 6 of those times it's used of God toward us, that he is patient toward us, that he holds in, that he is long before he expresses, all right, his wrath or his passion over what we have done. Now, this may not have been what you and I would have placed as our very first evidence of Spirit-filled love at the top of the list, but it is what God has placed here. And if you would go with me then secondly and briefly to the second of these, and that is kindness. This is a word that has reference to being easy, being gracious, being agreeable, accommodating, and kind. What does it mean when a young man says to a young lady, "I love you"? When you do premarital counseling, one of the questions that I ask about the second session, I'll just turn to the guy and say, "Do you love her?" And then I'll ask the girl, "Do you really love him?" And over the years, it's interesting, but twice I've had hesitation. And both of those engagements broke. They broke those engagements. It's very, very interesting. You wouldn't have expected that, would you? But sometimes that happens. Sometimes people have got something in their mind about marriage that isn't quite adjusted quite right, and they think that they ought to marry somebody because the somebody's a great Christian, totally surrendered to God. That's the kind of person I want to marry. But actually, I don't really love her. Well, then you probably ought to back away from that and find a great Christian you do love. But if you ask a guy, "Why do you love her? What do you love her about it?" You know, they have a little trouble answering that question sometimes. Well, what if, you know, you said to the guy, when you say, I love her, could you say it like this? Like when you take your vows on the day of your wedding, could you say it like this? I pledge to be kind to you. That's how much I love you. I'm going to be gracious and agreeable and gentle with you. Brethren who are married, there are few things that our wives would appreciate more than that, right? I'm sure that that's the case for every single one of them. And I want to end this morning by asking you this question finally. Can you think of one time in your past life when somebody was really exceptionally kind to you? I mean, anybody. I'm not talking about your wife now, but do you have any instances when somebody was so good to you, it nearly melted you on the spot? You were so grateful to them. I have an instance of that in my relationship to a man that I taught underneath for 4 years at Bob Jones University. His name was Dr. Richard Rupp. He taught homiletics, and I was his graduate assistant. And one of my responsibilities was to grade the sermon outlines that the men turned in. And in those days, we had 7 sections of students, 7 different classes of ministerial students, and every one of them had about 20 to 25 guys in it, something like that. So I had a lot of outlines to grade. We came up toward the end of a semester, and I started hunting for the outlines for one particular class, and I could not find them anywhere. I mean, these were their final sermon outlines toward their semester grade, and I've lost like 25 guys' sermons. Now, today, that wouldn't be much of a problem because they've got them on a hard drive and could just print off another copy. But these are the days when you did things on a manual typewriter or you wrote them out longhand. There is no other copy. I'm sure this is the only copy those guys have. I was absolutely paralyzed at the thought of having to go into Dr. Rupp and tell him that I couldn't find these outlines. What were we going to do? I had them for all the other 6 sections. What are we going to do for these guys? So I can still, in my mind's eye, I can still see myself up there on the 2nd floor of the office wing of the alumni building on the campus of Bob Jones University, opening the glass doors and going down the hall. About 2 or 3 offices on the left is Dr. Rupp's office. And to my horror, I mean, I was half hoping he wouldn't be in that day, but the door is open like it always was when he was there and ready to receive anybody who came. And I just approached it and walked in, and Dr. Rupp turned around. And, you know, he was such an orderly, consistent, organized person. And, you know, I just told him. You know what he did? He looked at me and smiled and said, "Oh, don't worry about that. I did that one time. We can take care of that." You could have scraped me off the floor. I mean, I just about, you know, honestly, I just about was ready to burst into emotion on the spot. I wanted to hug this man's neck for being so good and kind to me in that situation. Brethren, if you want your wife to hug your neck, you respond to her like that in a moment of failure, and your wife will love you for loving her as a Spirit-filled man. Well, our time's up. Let's bow for prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the brief time we've had this morning. Our hearts certainly do desire to be both patient, really long-suffering, and kind to the dear partners that you bring into our lives. And we ask that you would help each one of us this morning to know what the applications of that are in our particular marriages. And we pray for these fellows who are still single and ask that you would use what we've talked about this morning to set a goal out there for them, and grant that even now you would begin to burden their hearts to have that kind of character and to be men like that. And we will thank you because we know it will glorify your Son as we are like him in this regard. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.